Well, as I mentioned, we just came from the Feast of Trumpets and had that wonderful opportunity to come together and worship God and celebrate that day. And it was a beautiful day, and I thought that we were well fed both physically and spiritually. So it was a very, very nice holy day. And we should be able to recognize where we are based upon God's plan for humanity, for mankind, because of where we are in the holy day cycle. So here we are in the fall with the fall holy days. Of course, trumpets gone by, atonement fast approaching, and then we'll be at the Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll also have the eighth day, the last great day. But we can put into perspective where we are in God's plan because of the understanding that God has given to us through these holy days. And so we are certainly at that time where we understand that after the spring holy days, with what they represent and what they mean, when we have that opportunity to be reconciled with God, and through the Passover and the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, the bread and the wine, we can have that mercy and forgiveness and that grace of God, so that we have, at this time in this physical life, a relationship with the true God. And we go from there to the days of unleavened bread, where we recognize we're putting out sin, striving to be more and more like God. And then we come to Pentecost, where we receive God's Spirit to help us to overcome, to help us to develop godly character. And we recognize the significance of the first fruits, that God is calling a smaller group of people at this time. He's not trying to save everybody. He's calling a small group of people with reason and with purpose. And then we come, of course, to trumpets in the fall. And that day of trumpets, as we heard and talked about on the day of trumpets, represents that time when Jesus Christ will return to the earth. When he will return as Lord of Lords and as King of Kings. And he will put down any rebellion against him and against God's government. And of course, we will be with him as well, rising in the air to meet Christ. And it will be very obvious when he returns. People will see him, and there will be the trumpet blast that we are waiting for, that day that we are praying for. And then we go from there into the Feast of Tabernacles, representing the millennium. And just to be clear, nobody here has asked me about this, but I know it's come up from time to time, as what is the difference between the millennium, or is that when God's kingdom is established? Well, I think we should all understand that if you are a spirit being, where will you be? Will you be in the kingdom? Because we know Scripture says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so if you are a part of that first resurrection, then yes, you will be in the kingdom of God. But those physical human beings who live over into that time, represented by the Feast of Tabernacles, they will be living during the millennium. They won't be in the kingdom because they're not spirit. They're still flesh and blood. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, so we recognize this, and we recognize that between those days of unleavened bread, when we or Pentecost, I should say, and then the spring feast as a whole, and then coming to the fall feast, we have the opportunity to develop godly character. We have the opportunity to constantly look into the Word of God and look into our own life and see how we're doing as far as measuring up to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ, our perfect example that we each can measure ourselves up to. And then we recognize also that by the time we get to here, where we are in the holy days in relationship to the plan that God has for humanity, humanity has just gone through. So again, based upon the holy days, humanity has just gone through what we recognize and what we refer to as that time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord, the tribulation, the Great Tribulation. We call it the Great Tribulation because the Bible says that it will be worse than any other time ever has been or ever will be. And so that's where we find humanity at this point in time in regards to God's plan for humanity with the perspective of the holy days. But before we look at that a little bit more, I want to go through some verses and just talk a little bit about this, where we are and where we're going from here in regards to God's plan. So let's go to where we were on Thursday, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I read through this section of Scripture. Mr. Jackson read some from here. I did. But I want to start here in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, where we read, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So remember, right before this, Paul was addressing the fact that there are some heretics who were teaching there is no resurrection. And he's saying, well, if that's true, then we're pathetic human beings. If this is all we have, if this is the greatest hope we have, no matter how successful or how much we have in this life, it's pathetic. That's what he's saying. And he's saying that there is a resurrection and Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit, the very first one of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all shall be made alive. But each one, verse 23, but each one in his own order. So when we put this together with other scriptures, we certainly understand that God has timing and that he calls people as it pleases him when it pleases him. I think most of you know that I had uncles that were in the ministry, two of them that still are, but we're all, there's four of us that are ordained elders. We're all in different organizations. But anyway, one of them, one of my friends once told me that he said, "I asked your uncle if it's okay to use birth control." And he said, "Your uncle just blew me away with his answer because he said, God practices birth control." And he meant, of course, that God decides who he calls and when he calls them. So that just came in my head, so I shared it. I'll try to keep the rest of it to myself. here we see each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So when you go through this section of scriptures, I mentioned this on trumpets, it's incredible. Paul takes us in this short section of scriptures from Adam in the Garden of Eden until the time when God's kingdom is on this earth and there will be no more death. So just if you read on through where it says, verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So we see that he does this, but he makes this point very clear. So he's talking about the resurrection, that Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits, and then those who are Christ's at his coming will be resurrected. So that's the order, each in their order. So he gives that order specifically. So that is, of course, what we are hoping for, what we are praying for, what we keep in the forefront of our mind as we go through this physical life, is that return of Jesus Christ for the establishment of God's kingdom, in the sense of those who are spiritual on this earth. God's government will be established at that time when Christ returns. We're not going to vote on what type of government we want. It's going to be God's government. It's going to be established. So Christ, the first of the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. And in relationship to our calling and to where we are in the holy days and what it pictures, this is where we want to be. We want to be those who are Christ at his coming. And I always like to tie another scripture into this. We're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 15. But I'm going to read a verse in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Where it makes it very clear who are those that are called Christ. Who will be Christ at His coming? In Romans 8 and verse 9, it says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. So it's not referring to different spirits. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ is the same Spirit. So I made that point, or strive to, at trumpets. God the Father, Jesus Christ are one, and they have the same Spirit. Same attitude, same character, same heart, and so they are one. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. So who will be in that first resurrection, when that trumpet blasts, when Christ returns? It will be those who are Christ at His coming, everyone who has God's Spirit dwelling in them. So if they died in the faith or living in the faith, as we know, when Christ returns and they have God's Spirit dwelling in them, they will be in that first resurrection. So going back to 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35, this is a wonderful section of Scripture, where it starts off with Paul saying that there will be some who are scoffers, or they are going to mock this, and someone will say, as it says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" So there will be people who don't believe in a resurrection. They'll say, once a human's been in the grave for a while, they don't have a body, so how are they going to be resurrected? To what body do they come? And Paul puts that idea, those thoughts, in their place by saying, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies." Verse 37, "And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain." So what he's saying here is, foolish one, you are thinking very much on a physical level. You don't think our God can give you a spirit body, that God can resurrect you and you can have a eternal life as a spirit being. He's saying, so that in this physical life, you might sow something and produce something, whatever it is, but it's going to be physical. He says grain, wheat, whatever it is. It's just physical. Verse 38, "But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body." So God will give us a spiritual body. And if you study the verses, there are various places where it will show what God looks like, or what Jesus Christ looks like, even at this time, and that they do have what we would call, if we saw them, like a body. "All flesh," verse 39, "is not the same flesh. But there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial one and the glory of the terrestrial one is another." So he explains that for people who might not know celestial and terrestrial. He goes on to say, "There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So this body is sown in corruption." So we understand that this physical body is not designed to last forever. Just isn't. And that's true for every one of us. The physical body is not designed to last forever. It's sown in corruption. And it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body or physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written in verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so he's tying in some types between the physical, first physical man and the first one to be resurrected. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. And so every one of us that are going to be in God's family, we have to start with the physical life. None of us skip that starting point. So we know the angels were created spiritual or as spirit beings, but they're not in the God family. So the human beings are a little lower than the angels now, but of course we will be above them in the kingdom. So we read this. There is a natural body. There's a spiritual body. In verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, the physical, afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So if anybody reading this was confused about the first Adam and the last Adam, he makes it very clear who he's referring to. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So we read through these verses and we recognize if we are Christ at his coming. So if we have had the Holy Spirit in us, dwelling in us, we've received God's Holy Spirit, and then we die in the faith or we're alive when Christ returns, then we are going to have, we're going to bear the image of the heavenly man. I mean, this is what we're praying for, waiting for, hoping for, and of course, the day of trumpets represented that time when Christ will return and the first fruits will be resurrected. Now let's take a look at 1 John chapter 2. From what we understand by this time, the Apostle John was an old man, the only one of the apostles to die from old age, from everything we know. And he was writing as a grandfather and quite often says little children. Here in verse 28, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, we read, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Then going right into chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. That's part of the point I was making in my sermon on trumpets, is that there is that division. The truth causes division. Christ said, if the world hates you, get over it. Basically, that's what he said. Hated me first. When you live this way of life, it might be that you're going to be different from the world. And guess who the God of this age is? So he hated Jesus Christ when he was in the flesh, and he hates us. So the world does not know us because it did not know him, did not know Jesus Christ. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So there's that oneness that is in God the Father and Jesus Christ, and that is going to be in all of the God family. Everyone who is born into the God family is going to have, this is talking about, we'll recognize Jesus Christ because we'll be like him. We'll see his glory and we'll recognize that we have that same glory. And so I won't have to worry about being a little shorter than I want to be or being bald and gaining weight and things. I'll have the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we'll recognize that, we'll rejoice in it, and we'll understand it. And it says, as it said in 1 Corinthians, that we'll have the very image. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus Christ is the expressed image of God the Father. And that's what we are going to have, and that's how we are going to be. So that means that we are going to have that oneness, that same spirit, that same heart, the same character. And it doesn't mean there won't be differences. We can recognize, we can look around this room and understand God appreciates differences. And when I say differences, there'll be differences in strengths, differences in personalities possibly, but as far as character, today we could walk around society and we can see differences in character all over the place. In God's kingdom, we're going to be the expressed image of Jesus Christ, who is the expressed image of God the Father. We're going to have that same character. And so now is the time for us, as we have gone from the spring holy days leading up to trumpets, for us to make sure we're doing our part to develop godly character, to make sure that we're making the choices, good, sound choices that are leading to godly character, so that we are Christ at His return, and so that we are a part of that first fruits that are resurrected with Jesus Christ. And then it brings us to this time leading to atonement, where we recognize the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven last plagues. All these things are going to be taking place. And as I mentioned, that time of Jacob's trouble, we understand that when Jacob blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, he said, "I put my name on you." So when we talk about the time of Jacob's trouble, it will affect all of the descendants of Israel, but it's going to affect the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh the most. I mean, this God says it is the time of Jacob's trouble. So who are the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh? From what we understand, of course, it's the United States and Britain, the British Commonwealth. And so we have this time of Jacob's trouble, and I believe that we can see it playing out right before our eyes. Now, time always proves prophecy. I always say this. Hindsight is 20/20 when it comes to prophecy. Once it happens, then we can look back and say, oh, yeah, that's what it means. But it seems like we are starting to witness this transition into the time of Jacob's trouble. The one example I use is, how strong is the U.S. currency in the world today? It seems to be becoming weaker and weaker. And even though it's still the currency of trade, it's quickly losing its power. And some countries have already started using. Russia and China keep beating the war drum, saying that they're going to switch their currency and things of that nature. But we see some of this starting to take place today. And it's going to lead to that time of great tribulation, such as never has been nor ever will be. And so we are reminded that God will have to humble humanity. So humanity refuses to humble itself before God. And we have seen this from the time of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when they decided for themselves that they would decide how to live, that they would eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, even though God had told them not to. So human beings will not humble themselves before God. And so God is going to humble humanity. Now that's what is going to be taking place during that time of great tribulation. With that in mind, let's read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 23. So Leviticus 23, verse 26, we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. So we understand that afflicted of soul is referring specifically to fasting, going without food and water. And it goes on to describe, we'll read it here, the time period. But just to be clear, it's not saying that there are some people that if they don't take medication, they might have epileptic seizures, whatever it could be. Some people have, I know some people who have had hypoglycemia to the point that if they don't eat a mint or something, they'll pass out. So it's not saying if you don't do that or if you do do that, you're going to be cut off. So if it's health reasons and things, it has to be done. But if you just decide, I like bacon and eggs, and I don't care if it is the Day of Atonement, turkey bacon, of course, but I don't care if it is the Day of Atonement, I'm going to eat my breakfast, or I'm going to have my coffee. I never go without my coffee. Now, what is this? But that's the person that will be cut off because of that attitude. And so they will be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening from evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath, or that annual holy day. And so God gives us the guidelines, the outline for the Day of Atonement. And we are told to afflict our souls. And we understand from Scripture that means fasting, going without food and water, and it literally means to humble ourselves. Now, this is part of what we have to learn to do. It's part of what we have to learn to do in order to receive God's Spirit. We have to humble ourselves before God and repent, recognize the need for God. So that's part of our responsibility, even before we're baptized, is to humble ourselves before God. And this day, once a year, allows us the opportunity. Hopefully we do it more throughout the year, but at least once a year, we're commanded to on this day, to fast, to afflict our souls, to humble ourselves before God. Because it allows us an opportunity to put things in perspective, the physical and the spiritual, what's most important to us. Allows us to humble ourselves before God. Right before the Feast of Tabernacles. So we have this day in which we humble ourselves. And we see the example of humanity of not humbling themselves before God. So God takes care of it for them. Now, God, it's not that God wants to treat them that way, but they won't humble themselves before God. And actually, when he returns, they even fight against him. They go to war against him. And we certainly can see how that can be conceived in somebody's mind or in humans' minds. So I used to wonder, how in the world can they fight against the Messiah? But today we have all kinds of movies. Who knows what's going to happen in the future? But people believe in aliens, and we have movies where humanity is coming together to fight against these super alien beings or whatever it might be in that sense. So it's easy to see humanity coming together to fight against the Messiah. But Christ will win the battle. Humanity will be humbled. And then all those people that live through that, they're going to be living over into what we refer to as the millennium, that thousand-year period when they are going to have the opportunity to know God and to know God's way of life. And they're going to need people, they're going to need teachers. They're going to need kings and priests. So for those of us who are developing godly character now, there's a purpose why God calls a few, the first fruits, to develop his character, his way of thinking. And then we're going to be used to teach others and to help others to have that relationship with God. Now let's review the scriptures in Revelation chapter 1. If you're one of those people that like to mark your Bible, maybe you have these, what we call chained together, where you write one next to it, and then you go to it, and you write one next to it, and there are several. I'm not going to go through all of them, but I do want to review some, just here in the book of Revelation, that show why it's so important that we humble ourselves now, and that we become like God. Because God needs, or He's looking for, those that He can use during that time period to serve others. Verse 5, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And it goes on to say that, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him. So Jesus Christ is not a secret rapture. We know there's a trumpet that's going to blast that every ear will hear. And it says here that every eye will see Him. So that describes the return of Jesus Christ. But it makes it clear that He's made us kings and priests to His God and Father. And so there is a role to be played in the kingdom, and there is a role to be played during that time period where physical human beings need to be taught God's way of life. They need someone to serve them, to help them. And so that's part of our responsibility in humbling ourselves now and becoming like Jesus Christ. Because they want family that is able to rule in the government the way that Christ would. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Revelation 5 verse 10 says, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So we are made kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." And we showed earlier who that is. "Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we have the opportunity to humble ourselves before God at this time, to recognize that God is working with a group of human beings who are going to reign with Jesus Christ as spirit beings, as kings and priests, teaching, guiding, directing, helping any human being that lives to know God and to know God's way of life. But it does require that proper afflicting of our souls, as the Bible calls it, that proper humbling of ourselves before God. Because again, ever since the Garden of Eden, human beings as a whole, through the inspiration of Satan, have decided that they know best. Remember the way that Paul put it was that humans have become so wise, they're foolish. because they get to the point where they are convinced that humans are going to solve humans' problems. And there is no need for a God. There is no need for a creator. Where do they get this idea from? Well, we understand that Satan was full of pride, so he didn't humble himself before God. And he saw God. He was there. He was there when the earth was created. He saw God's power, God's might. He saw the wonder of God creating. And still, he was going to exalt himself above God. That was in his mind, that he could rely on himself, his own talents and powers and intellect, and that he could be above God. There was no need for that supreme being above him. He was going to put himself above God. And then we understand from Ephesians 2. Let's go ahead and turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. And this is one of those verses that is so important to keep in mind because of the influence of Satan on society and on humanity and on attitudes and on people's hearts. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So he's referring specifically to the fact that the wages of sin is death, and that through the forgiveness, the blood of Christ, we are made alive. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So Satan, as the prince of the power of the air, he's influencing humanity. The thoughts, the attitudes, the hearts of man, deciding for themselves what's right and what's wrong, and that there's no need for God. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." And then it goes on to talk about how great God is with his mercy and his love that he's given us. And so we certainly can recognize that and understand it. But it's important that we do recognize that very attitude and spirit that Satan had that drove him to try to exalt himself above God's throne, that drove him to deceive and to mislead and to corrupt a third of the angels, that's the attitude that he is perpetrating or perpetuating through humanity, so that human beings get to the point to where it's become so obvious who needs a God in their minds and in their hearts and in their attitudes. And that leads us to 1 John chapter 2. So Satan has passed his way of thinking on to humanity, and he inspires that way of thinking. And so the unconverted live according to the standards of this world, according to its approaches and philosophies, its governments, its attitudes, its ideas. And that's what I was warning us about on Trumpets. We have to guard against that because it will always cause division. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we are told, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So we understand that this love of the world means putting the physical before the spiritual. So once we have the opportunity to walk in the Spirit and to be spiritually minded, and yet we hang on to the physical, that's what becomes most important to us. So whether it's money, whether it's other people, whether it's whatever it is, anything in this world, anything that's physical that we put before God, says the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And so we know that eventually everything that is physical will pass away. So when we get to that point where that last enemy, where death is conquered and defeated, there's either going to be, you're either going to be spirit, eternal spirit, or you're not going to be. There's no in between. So the physical will be gone. The world will be gone. It's passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So that attitude that's mentioned here, there's three things. The final one is the pride of life. So it's the pride of life. And it's talking about a vain glory or an assurance which trusts in its own power and resources. So the pride of life is talking about people who trust in themselves or in other human beings and upon the talents and abilities of human beings. It means to rely on and have assurance in earthly things or physical things. So the pride of life. And we know where that attitude comes from. And so we recognize that we have this Day of Atonement, and the whole world will have the opportunity, when I say the whole world, all of humanity will have the opportunity to have a Day of Atonement, a day of being reconciled to God. And so we have this opportunity now. Each time it comes around, once a year, this Day of Atonement, we have the opportunity to humble ourselves before God so that we are able to live and reign as kings and priests with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. I mean, that's what we are preparing for. So that opportunity of humbling ourselves now, so that God can use us to serve others. And a part of that is fasting. So we have this opportunity to fast. Fasting tends to be humbling because the majority of us, we get our energy, our fuel to sustain these physical bodies from the food we eat and from the things we drink. And so it gives us that opportunity to replenish ourselves. And we, in America especially, well, in several places around the world, but I tell you, if you've not traveled to a third world country and you have the opportunity, do it. And Ireland does not count as a third world country, by the way. And you'll be blessed in Ireland. Then you recognize that we have so much here in America that we can just eat for the pure pleasure of eating. And so Valerie bought this box of chocolate truffles that she's put in the closet, and occasionally we'll pull some out, and she might let me have one. That's not true. I eat some too, but might be true. She might not let me have one. I don't know. But we enjoy them. It's a pleasure, is the point that I'm making. It's a treat that we're able to have. So we are blessed, and we have so much in this country. But we have this day specifically set aside to fast, and that's only one aspect. I'm sure Mr. Jackson will go into more detail of the Day of Atonement next week. But we are to fast on this day for a reason. There's reasons why we do it. And in Isaiah 58, let's turn there and take a look at a couple of things. When you're studying about fasting, this is just one of those places to turn to. Now, this first verse is one that's been quoted many times in Church of God, our teachings, our writings. but it also teaches us the proper way of fasting. And we certainly can recognize why we fast at this time, on this Day of Atonement. But verse 1, cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. And they say, why have we fasted? Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? So that ties in the words in Leviticus 23. Afflicting our souls means to fast, no food or water. And they say they fasted, and yet God takes no notice. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do on this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? And so as we go through here, we see that they were fasting for the wrong reasons. So this points it out that there is a wrong way to fast, and they were fasting for the wrong reasons, the wrong way, and even with the wrong concept of what God gets out of it when we fast. And so they were fasting to make their voice heard on high. And they're even asking the question, well, we fasted, why didn't God do what we want? We fasted, so why didn't he do it? I don't understand this. We afflicted our souls. Man, I went a whole day without drinking a beer. At least God could do is answer my prayers when I'm fasting like this. So we see that they were fasting in the wrong way for the wrong reasons, and they were trying to make their voice heard on high, as it says in verse 4. And they were trying to make God do what they wanted to. It's that idea of where if we do something, God has to do something in return. And there's very few things that God says that. Now, he does say if you tithe and give offerings with the right heart and the right attitude, that's one of the things that he makes it very clear that he will bless, that he will do something. If you do this, he will do this. But for the most part, it doesn't work that way. We can't make God do anything. We don't have that power, and shame on us if we ever think we do. But that was the idea behind what they were doing. Now, it is good if we're going through trials and difficulties, it is good to fast. So it doesn't mean don't do it because God, you can't make God do anything anyway. What I am saying, it is good. Anytime we fast, the idea behind it is to draw near to God. Fasting, when we humble ourselves before God, it helps us to keep life in perspective. It helps remind us what is most important, the spiritual over the physical. And it helps us to draw near to God. And if we're thinking more like God and studying his word in that regards, then a lot of times the answers to our prayers are there. But this is saying they were fasting and saying, you know, why in the world do we even fast? Because God didn't even answer our prayers. And in verse 5, they're making a show out of it is what they're doing. So they bow down his head like a bulrush. They spread out the sackcloth and the ashes. And everybody knows that they're fasting because they want it to be known how spiritual they are or how good they are. So everybody knows that this time that they're fasting. And then God goes through and says, look, you don't do that. It's not good for me. It's not good for you. Verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? So again, fasting helps us to put life in perspective, helps us to think like God, to draw near to God. And if we're doing it that way, then it does help us to grow spiritually, to grow closer to God. And if we're doing that, then we can break the yokes that bind us. And it's talking about whether it's bad habits, weaknesses, sins that we're dealing with to overcome. Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and hide not yourself from your own flesh. So here he's saying that another reason or purpose to fast is to share what you have with others. So at that time, pretty much, and I do see this in parts of Kenya, you know, they have enough food for a day or two. And then they have to go, and whether it's from their garden or from buying it at vegetable stands or whatever it might be, they have to go and get some more. Some of us might have freezers, and certainly we have refrigerators and things, and we store our foods, and we're not too worried about, most of us, whether or not we're going to have food the next day. But this is saying that a good reason to fast is to recognize, now I can use what I was going to eat that day to share with someone else. So most of us probably don't spend a great deal of money on a day's worth of food. But it's not a bad idea to take some time during the year to fast, and then use what you might have been planning to use for your meals, whether it's in the form of money or food. Invite someone over, be hospitable, because is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring your house the poor who are cast out? The idea behind this, right before the Feast of Tabernacles, again, is to help us to have the attitude of service. It's to help us to have that attitude that we are going to go to the feast, and we're going to have an attitude or a mindset where we've drawn near to God, and now we want to serve. So, with that said, how many of you are speaking at the feast? Now, I only make that point because not everybody can speak at the feast. When I go to the feast, I'm told, this is what you will do. So when we go to Kenya, last year we had another elder there with us, so we were able to split the speaking duties. This year we don't. So I'm going to, as you all know, and thank you very much for your prayers, and there'll be a lot of speaking opportunities. I've been told this is what you're going to do. When you go to the feast, it is good to look for opportunities to serve. So keep it in perspective of where we are in God's plan for humanity. So we, within that time frame or that perspective, we've been resurrected as first fruits, and now we are kings and priests, and we're going to be serving. And by humbling ourselves, afflicting ourselves properly, it helps us to have that attitude of service, that attitude of being willing to think of others. So it is appropriate at the Feast of Tabernacles to be sure to look for opportunities to serve. I think we all like it when other people are looking for opportunities to serve us. I'm guessing we like it. You know, it's pretty nice. If somebody's looking for you at the feast to take you out for lunch, I mean, it's kind of a nice thing. So look for opportunities to serve. Take advantage of this opportunity that we have now to humble ourselves before God. So fasting on the Day of Atonement is to help us to serve, to put us in that spiritual mindedness right before we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. So for the right way and for the right reasons, it should help us to develop a love and concern for others. And it should help teach us, the Day of Atonement and fasting on the Day of Atonement should teach us to eliminate that reliance on self. To eliminate that reliance on self and to recognize that we need God. We are dependent upon God. And it should help us to eliminate Satan's attitudes of pride and self-will so that God can use us as it pleases Him. At the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course, during the millennium when we are reigning with Jesus Christ as kings and priests. Let's turn just a couple of pages to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1. The Spirit, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And so we recognize the prophecy of Jesus Christ and what this does for us, the truth, the good tidings to the poor, to the brokenhearted. As I mentioned in Bedford, the brokenhearted's not talking about a 15-year-old girl whose boyfriend broke up with her and now won't take her to the prom. Now, this is talking about people who suffer in this physical life, who recognize that there's got to be more to it than what we see around us. And the opening of the prisons, you know, that's those who are bound by the attitudes of Satan, bound to sin, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And that's true today, once we have God's Spirit in us. And this is what God does. He comforts those who mourn. He consoles those who mourn. Gives beauty for ashes. Once we have God's Spirit, he turns this around for us. He gives beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And it goes on to talk about that they will rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vineyards or your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priest of the Lord. Men shall call you the servants of our God. And so that is what we are being called for, to be the priest of the Lord, to be called, to be recognized as the servants of our God. In the millennium, that's the opportunity that we will have. So fasting properly on the Day of Atonement should put us in that right frame of mind to rejoice and to look for others to serve, to share, and to give as we are able at the feast.